taking vengeance for. I do not want to be the one that he is taking vengeance against. He avenges the blood of his children. Well, you know, that implies to me that that's what I want to be. I want to be one of his children. And so this is describing a God of protection for his people. And that's a good thing. And so this vengeance against evil is really woven into this description of God that we see in the Scriptures, that he has an absolute commitment for justice to be done. And, you know, it's outgrowth of his glory that we see. The word for vengeance means vindication or retribution, but it's also a word that's very, very much like the word justice, and sometimes that's the way it is translated. Translated justice. And so we like that word. We like the word justice a lot more than we like the word vengeance, but they're really talking about the same thing. And justice means what is right. The King James Version, Acts chapter 28, verse 4, you know, translates the word as the same word as vengeance. And so when the pagans on Malta that we saw in the book of Acts, when Paul, remember, Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake, and what were they convinced of? Well, they were convinced that God's taken vengeance against him, that he's a murderer. This is some form of justice. He's receiving what he deserves. Justice is at work here. And of course, you know, then, you know, Paul was not affected by it. Then they understood something else about Paul. So when we think of these verses that we've just read, when we think of vengeance, we ought to be thinking about the justice of God, that God is making things right. And that he gives people what it is that they deserve. But there's a contrasting attitude that we see here in Romans chapter 12. Verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Well, is that what he deserves? Well, we don't think that's what he deserves. And so we have two different attributes of God that we're talking about here, don't we? We have justice, God giving what is deserved, but we also know that God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us mercy. Mercy is giving somebody something better than they deserve. Mercy and justice. And so that's the point that we want to see here, that both justice and mercy are these character traits of God. And they represent, if we really look at the character of God, how God reacts and how he does continues to react to evil. And so Paul is calling upon us to react in the same way as God reacts. React to evil with mercy and justice, and you have to seek both of those by relying on God and not yourself. You need to trust God for vengeance. Somebody does you wrong, somebody causes you pain. You didn't deserve it, but there it is. So what is it that you think you deserve? Well, I deserve justice. I demand justice. I demand fairness. Somebody needs to make this right. And Paul is saying here, don't do it. Don't avenge. So does that mean there's going to be no justice? Does it mean there's no vengeance, there's no justice? No. What it says is that you have to leave it to God. Leave it to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And, you know, there's some examples that we can see of this in the book of Romans. I think you can actually see that played out here in a very practical way in Romans chapter 13, when And I know that you know what Romans 13 says. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Yesterday, we were on the road yesterday evening, traveling through Sylacauga, and speed trap. And there was a police car that turned on its lights right behind me. And it zipped around me and got the car that was in front of me. Did I know how fast I was going at the time? Brendan says I did not. Because the first thing out of Brendan's mouth is, how fast were you going? Well, I was probably going about as fast as the person in front of me. I really don't know. But I don't think I was speeding, but they clocked the guy in front of me. What is the idea? Well, Michael kind of talked about that in the class today. You know, what are the police doing? Well, they're protecting. They're making sure that people are safe. And that's what they're supposed to be doing. To protect and to serve is what it says on the car. And the authorities are there for good. And Paul says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of that authority? Then do what is good. For he is God's minister to you for good. And so Paul is saying they have their place, but the previous chapter said it's not your place. It's not your place to take the law into your own hands. It's not your place to take vengeance. God has given human governments the right to execute justice here on earth. But going back to the movie illustration again, what do we usually see? We see the rogue cop. We see the person that has decided that the system's not working the way that they want to do. So they take matters into their own hands. And so we cheer them on, but they're really not doing what it is that they should be doing. And because God has given the government to execute justice here, and those who do evil, they are the ones that should fear the punishment that God Himself has sanctioned. Is it perfect? Do crimes go unpunished? Sometimes crimes go unpunished. Here. But if my adversary escapes vengeance here on earth, does he escape justice? No. If he refuses to repent and turn from his evil, God is going to punish him. And he'll pay his debt eventually. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. But God is going to render to each according to his deeds. And so this is something that is real. God's wrath is real. It's something that wrongs will be righted. And notice here what happens if somebody does know the goodness of God. There's a lot of hope in that, isn't there? That if you're the one that's outside, if you're the one that has despised the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, if it leads you to repentance, you don't have to be in that situation anymore. You will no longer be storing up for yourself wrath in the day of judgment, but you'll be storing up for yourself something better. You'll be storing up for yourself eternity in heaven with God. And so, if your adversary repents and trusts in God, justice is still being served because God's going to forgive him because Jesus paid that debt so that we wouldn't have to. Paul talked about this in chapter 3. In verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see here the reference to God being just, and the reason that He is just is because the price has been paid. God passed over those sins. And that's a great thing. So all wrongs will be punished, and God's justice is comprehensive. You know, forgiveness does not mean that some sins aren't going to receive punishment, because it says that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, according to Isaiah. So your worst adversary on earth could be in heaven if he repents and obeys God. And you know, God has committed to avenge all sin and for there to be justice. And that's why the cross was necessary. Because there's a heaven and there's a hell. And Jesus has given us a way to go to heaven. So this command here in Romans is one that's very, very difficult for many, because people want to take personal vengeance. I hope you can see that God's not asking you to abandon justice, that justice is still going to be done. You know, people cry out for justice, and most of the time that means they want to see it. They want to see it, and they want to see it happen now. But God has adequately provided for that we seek Him, and we can count on Him, and we can trust Him. So that's really the challenge in these verses, is to quit trying to do it yourself. And that's so true in so many ways, that you trust God for taking care of this. And you trust God for mercy as well. Well, I'm not going to seek revenge, so what am I going to do? I will not seek revenge. I will just let it go and keep my distance from my enemies. Well, it just keeps getting harder here. Because that's not enough. Romans 12 verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And we'll talk about those coals of fire in a second. But, so what is God asking Randy to do? God is asking Randy to promote active goodwill instead of revenge. He's not telling me, well, you know, just keep your cool and ignore him. And this is a command for us to trust in God. That He has provided for justice, and He's also provided for mercy. In Matthew chapter 18, I think we can see that Peter struggled a little bit with the mercy concept when he asked the question that we all know what he asked: how often must I forgive my brother? 7 times. I believe the going rate with the Jews was 3. And Peter doubled it and added 1. So that's pretty good. 7 times? And so Jesus' answer went further than Peter ever probably expected. 70 times 7. In other words, there's no limit. That Jesus is not literally saying 490 times, 491, you're out. But how could that be required? Well, the parable that followed in Matthew chapter 18 after Peter asked that question makes it pretty clear. It says that when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 1,000 talents. And he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? So this man who owed 10,000 talents, let's say it's 15 million in our terms. That's a lot. And this man that owed that was forgiven that, and he goes and finds the man who owed him $15. He should have forgiven the debt. It had worked out for him. And when we think about taking vengeance, and then we think about not taking vengeance and leaving that up to the Lord, but Paul tells us you need to go further than that. You need, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Well, it's all I can do just to ignore them and not to be evil to them. But now you're wanting me to be nice to them. Paul says, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. So what does that mean? I know what we want it to mean. But it's maybe a rather disputed phrase in the text. And so whatever it means, it seems obvious that Paul is presenting it as a result and goal of not seeking revenge and doing good things. If I give them something to eat and something to drink instead of seeking retribution for them, I will heap, quote, coals of fire on their head. And, we think about that as being an emblem of pain. I don't know that there's any other way to think about it other than that sounds painful. And so, we think about, that sounds great. But is that really what that means? But the Old Testament usage of this picture seems to suggest a reference to God's punishment of the sinner. The psalmist uses these words to describe the request that God would avenge him and punish his enemies. And we see that a lot in the book of Psalms. And it kind of fits that context here. Paul saying, do you have an enemy? Do him good. The only vengeance, the only coals of fire allowed to a Christian are what God's going to do. And so, some suggest that this phrase refers to the pain that's inflicted upon the evil person through his guilty conscience. And if you retaliate, what are you doing? Well, you're simply escalating his evil. But if you do him good, you may awaken him to his wrong and bring him to repentance. And that's probably a good understanding of this phrase here. Because it would not be consistent to say, don't avenge, don't revenge. Instead of doing evil, do good. And then take a bunch of fiery coals and put them on his head and watch him blister up. No, that's not the idea. Hopefully he is going to come to repentance, that what you are doing is going to be helpful. And we see many times in the Scriptures where we have this idea of overcoming evil with good. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, you know, when Peter talks about the wife being commanded to stay with the unbelieving husband and live in submission toward him, why was that? Well, that he can be won without a word. That your kindness is going to help win him. Or the Christian who is stronger in faith should give up a liberty in order to protect the conscience of the weaker brother, as we see in Romans chapter 14. And why? Or the church is to withdraw fellowship from a rebellious brother. Why is that done? In all these cases, it's so that the other person will come to repentance. And so when we are told not to be vengeful, not to be hateful, but to overcome evil with good and to do good instead of evil, what's the purpose? Not so we can sit back and watch that person deteriorate and be lost, but that they can be won because of your kindness, because you have overcome evil with good. Romans 12, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so this really describes what God does for us and what it is that we should be doing for each other. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what is the value of this sacrifice? What was the purpose of a sacrifice? Throughout the Scriptures, the call to sacrifice was really a call to trust God. When Abraham was asked to offer his only son on the altar, how could he do that? He had to trust God, didn't he? He had to trust God that it was going to work out all right. And that's what he told his son Isaac when Isaac asked, everything's here but the sacrifice. And Abraham said, God will provide. He trusted God to make this turn out all right. And the Jewish sinner was commanded to give the first and the best of the flock. How could he do that? Well, that's the future of my sustenance. Why do I need to give of my best? How is this going to work out? They had to trust in God. And in the New Testament, over and over, when we see that believers are persecuted and mistreated, what would they be tempted to do? To retaliate. God called them to be submission. Their submission was their sacrifice. How could they do that? How can we live in this world today where we start to feel more and more increasingly persecuted for our beliefs and for our actions as Christians? You have to trust God. When Stephen was stoned, I don't know if Stephen would have been physically capable at the time to throw rocks back, or if he would have had the opportunity to do that, but he didn't do that. What he did is he prayed for their forgiveness. And that was a big sacrifice, I would say. And the reason he could do that is because he was trusting in God to make it right. And so when we think about what Jesus did for us, you think about how could Jesus do what he did? And specifically talking about sacrificing himself and putting up with the persecution and the undeserved criticism. Someone well said that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross, it was his love for us. I think that's a good way to think about that. What was it that really caused him to do what he did? What was it that caused him to sacrifice himself? It's not that he couldn't get down. It's that he stayed there because of his love for us. And so if he was able to do that because he trusted in his Father to make it right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Jesus overcame all evil with good. And we can be very thankful for that. As Paul told the Colossian brethren, Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus disarmed evil and triumphed over it. And so when we think about not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, I know it's a concept that we have all heard over and over, but when it comes to actually living that, it's something that is more difficult. But I hope these things will encourage you to be that living sacrifice that Paul tells us to be, and to remember what our responsibility is when it comes to the attitude of being revengeful. That it's not our responsibility to take justice and wrong, and make all wrongs right. We have to trust in God to do that. Hope this will be useful to you, and if you have not done what it is that you need to do to take advantage of that great sacrifice that Jesus made for us in dying for our sins, if we can help you in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Look to realms above, while the light from the throne shines for you and me. Let us listen to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, clearly ringing, coming from the throne above, in heaven above. While we hear it ringing, clearly ringing, let us heed the call of love. Road to the goal, burdens we must bear, but we have help from realms above. We receive courage new when we kneel in prayer. Let us list to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above, in heaven above. While we hear it ringing, clearly ringing, let us heed the call of love. Tarry below, there is work to do, and our strength cometh from above. As we labor and wait, we must all be true. Let us list to the call of love. Zion's call is ringing, clearly ringing, coming from the throne above, in heaven above. While we hear it ringing, clearly ringing, let us heed the call of love.
More and more, for the future coming from the Christians, not only abroad, but here in our own country as well. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for you, for your Son, for your willingness to love us, to watch over and to guide us through your word, to guide us through the life of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the lesson today where we can have a remembrance that vengeance and justice are yours and not ours, that we can continue to strive on towards being the light in a world that seems to be darkening at times, that we can be the salt where other people think the gospel has lost its flavor. We pray, dear Father, that you can help us as we encounter others not to be shy, not to be afraid of being these Christians, not to be going out of our way to have glory on us, but to maintain our humbleness and be able to be an example that will, where you and your love for us and your Son can shine through our actions. We pray, dear Father, that you can help doctors and others that are taking care of people that are ill, like Sarah, to be with doctors that are lining up to help her to get well again. We pray that you guide our nation, that things can go well for Christians, and what many people call a reset of the way we've been living in our earlier lives. But we pray, dear Father, because we know that you and your Son are always in control, that we will remember these things. And it's through your Son, Jesus, we pray at this time. Amen.